Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 19, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. We've been spending our time in the Gospel of Luke this year as we have looked at those passages that show us the lead up and then ultimately the death and the resurrection of Christ. As you look at Luke 19, before we begin to read in a moment in verse 28, remember that up to this point, much of Jesus' ministry has been obscure. Sometimes Jesus has healed people, he has performed miracles, and he has told people, don't tell anybody. Keep it to yourself. Now, sometimes we might chuckle to see that they just can't contain themselves. Very often they still go right out and tell what Jesus did. But very often Jesus is not putting everything out in the open about his ministry. He is commanding others to be more obscure. But now we see that all of that is going by the wayside. Jesus is becoming extremely overt, and his ministry is becoming extremely public, as we see in Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The master has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would do what only you can do by the power of your Spirit, that you would search our hearts, that you would shine into their recesses the light of your word, that we might see who we are before you, that we might see who you are exalted infinitely above us, that we might give praise to your name and be conformed to your image. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, one of the things that we see, or we're reminded of it when we look at this account of the triumphal entry, is that we have a tendency to want to recruit Jesus. or co-opt Jesus or reduce Jesus, but somehow or another to utilize Jesus to realize our agenda. Sometimes it's a nationalist agenda. Jesus will make us a prominent country. That's what the Jews were thinking. Or we begin to think that Jesus will somehow exalt our faction or our clique. That's what the Pharisees tended to do. Or we think that we'll use Jesus to become prosperous, and if we just sort of check the right boxes, do the right things, give a nod and certain things to Jesus in due measure, then He'll prosper us financially. That's what the people are thinking as they buy and sell in the temple. They think that they can use God to basically exalt themselves, to somehow or another forward their agenda. We can do the same thing with family, whether it's children or marriage. We can do it with regard to career. We can do it with regard to a number of things. We try to recruit or co-opt or reduce Jesus down to someone who can be used for us to realize our agenda. That is natural to us. That is the heart of natural man. And what we see in the account of the triumphal entry, a number of things, but one of the things that we see this morning is that Jesus is infinitely greater than natural man can comprehend. Are you reminded this season that Jesus is infinitely greater than even we tend to think that He is? Certainly Jesus is infinitely greater than the natural man can comprehend. And first, in verses 28 through 38, we see that He's infinitely gracious in salvation. Notice what happens as they're approaching Jerusalem. He sends His disciples to go and to procure a donkey. And that's significant, not just because it's a fulfillment of prophecy, but because Jewish kings in times of war might have ridden horses, or they might have ridden in chariots. But in times of peace, a king would ride a donkey. And so if we go and we look at in the Gospel of Matthew, we won't turn there right now, but Matthew makes reference to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And he quotes it, but if I go back and I read Zechariah, this part is familiar. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But then Zechariah goes on and says a little bit more than what Matthew quotes. He goes on to say, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and He will speak peace to the nations, and His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And so in Zechariah, it's a prophecy of deliverance. It's a prophecy that God is going to deliver His people from oppression. Now, clearly the crowds are picking up on that thinking because they are thinking of Jesus as the Messiah. And so they put their coats on the donkey and then they place Him on it. They're putting their coats down on the road so that His feet aren't touching the road because He's on the donkey, but not even the donkey's feet are touching the road. They're sort of giving the donkey the red carpet treatment. That shows you how much they're caught up in this fervor of Christ as a Messiah. And they're also bringing palm branches and they're lining the road. Now we can look at that and we can think, well, what does that mean? Well, palm branches were a nationalistic symbol for the Jews during this time. Sort of like the palmetto flag in South Carolina. If you're new to South Carolina or if you don't like history a lot, you may not be aware that we love our palmetto flags. We love to fly the Bonnie Blue. And in fact, there was that slight unpleasantness back in 1861. Some call it the Civil War. It was not at all civil. It was a war between the states, or some here call it the War of Northern Aggression. And as the batteries at Charleston were shelling Fort Sumter, a number of them were flying above the batteries, flying beside their cannons. flags that showed the palmetto tree. It was a symbol of state fervor. And so the palmetto, or these palm branches, they are symbols of nationalistic fervor. And so we've already read other passages in Psalm 118 and other places, but elsewhere in Matthew and Mark, we see that the people are crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Why are they crying that? Well, you know, again, they didn't really even understand all of what they were crying out. Think about it this way. Sometimes people use the word "alleluia" today as sort of an exclamation of celebration. So, for example, I can't find my keys. Oh, I found my keys. Alleluia. And people don't realize what it really means. It's Hebrew for praise the Lord. A number of the Hallel Psalms in the Old Testament, they begin and they end with hallelujah. In our translations, praise the Lord. And so, similarly, the people are quoting a passage from Psalm 118. Actually, the word when it says, "O God, do save us," it is Hosanna. O God, save. O God, send salvation now. And so they're actually crying out that God would save them, that God would deal with them according to His saving goodness. But here's the question. Save them from what? R.C. Sproul told the story about walking across campus as a college student, and this man, obviously seeking to be, he was evangelistically zealous, this man stopped Sproul and says, "Son, are you saved?" And Sproul, to be funny, said, "Saved from what?" The man didn't know how to answer, and he said, again, "Well, are you saved?" And Sproul said, "Saved from what?" Well, from what do we need God to save us? The answer is we need God to save us from ourselves. We need God to save us from our sin. Now, that's not what the Jews are thinking. What they're thinking is this: we need God to save us from the Romans. We need God to help us kick the Romans out so we can take our country back, so we can make Israel great again. That's what they're thinking. And they have no understanding of how great a Savior they need. They have no understanding of how great a Savior Jesus truly is. They, like we, have that tendency to try to reduce or recruit or co-opt God for their purposes. What they don't understand is that Jesus is infinitely greater than they comprehend. He is an infinitely greater Savior than they even know they need. So again, we're reminded when we go back and we look at the Psalms, Psalm 118, when we look at the prophets, Zechariah 9, we look at a number of other passages, we're reminded the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. We see Jesus in Genesis 3 when God says to the serpent, "I'll raise up one from the seed of the woman that will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel." There is a promise there, the first glimpse of the gospel, that God will send a Savior for His people. We see Jesus throughout the Psalms. Again, we can look at Psalm 2. We can look at Psalm 118. We can look throughout the prophets. We see Jesus. To say it another way, as someone said years ago, there is one hero in the Bible. One hero. Abraham is not a hero. Isaac is not a hero. Jacob is not a hero. Daniel is not a hero. King David is not a hero. Remember some of the things that King David did, even to his closest friends. There's one hero in the Bible, and that hero is throughout the Bible, and that is Jesus, as one who is an infinitely greater Savior than we even comprehend. And so, don't make salvation petty. Don't make salvation small. Don't reduce Jesus down to someone who just gets you out of a few bad consequences and makes your life better. You need more than that. You need one who can save you from your sin. Jesus came to save you from yourself. Jesus came to suffer the wrath of God. We will especially consider that on this coming Thursday evening. Jesus came to remove our guilt. Jesus came to atone for our sin by taking our place on the cross. Jesus came to redeem us or purchase us back from sin's bondage. And there is so much more that we could say about Jesus, or we could unfold those things that were just said for week after week after week. The point is this: there is one hero in the Bible, and he is infinitely more than we tend to think he is. He is an infinitely gracious Savior. But then look at verses 39 and 40. He's also infinitely worthy of worship. As he's coming along and the fervor is kind of cranking up, there are the coats and there are the palms that are on the road, and people are crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to God in the highest," as we see, or peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And again, we see a number of things said in the different Gospels. But what happens then, you notice that the Pharisees, they protest. "Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples." I mean, in their mind, this has gotten whipped up into just an almost blasphemous fervor. They are indignant that Jesus would be producing such praise. And you notice what Jesus says: "If they're silent, the stones will cry out." And Jesus is saying, "I must be worshiped. I must be praised." As one commentator says, the crowd is giving us just a glimpse of the honor that Jesus deserves and that we were made to give Him. You know, God made us. God created us. God, by our very design, God made us to worship and to worship Him. Now again, what we tend to do is we try to use God to worship ourselves. Or we just worship anything. I don't know if it was Augustine or C.S. Lewis or both of them that said, when man stops worshiping the one true God, he will worship anything. But man will always worship something. I mean, we'll worship our children, or we'll worship the environment, or we'll worship our pets, or we'll worship our pleasures, or we'll worship our hobbies, or we'll worship our escapes and our diversions. But we will worship. I mean, we always worship something. The question is, do we worship something else? Or do we worship God in Christ? Do we worship the one true God? Again, what we tend to do is try to reduce Him and recruit Him and co-opt Him and use Him for our purposes, when Jesus reminds us that He is worthy of infinite and eternal praise. I mean, think about why God made you and me, and think about why God saved you and me. He saved us so that we might ultimately give Him glorious, sinless, infinite, eternal praise. We were made to ascribe to God the glory due His name in worship. Again, that should be in many ways the very high point of what you and me do every week. This hour should be the very high point of what we do every week. This season of the year, you can make an argument, ought to be the high point of the year for a Christian. Sort of the two big high points for us tend to be Christmas, the Incarnation, and Easter, the crucifixion and the resurrection. But really, the whole reason that Jesus was incarnate, the whole reason that Jesus came in the flesh, was that He might die and rise to save His people from their sin. And so in many ways, it should be the very high point of what we do. This is why God saved us. He has saved us that we might give worship to Him. You know, we sometimes get into arguments. You'll hear people get into arguments now that basically are like this: well, you know, how much do we have to worship? Which is to say, how much do I not have to worship and still be okay? And that's a very twisted argument. If God has made us to worship, and if our joy is to give Him worship, do you delight to do that? Do you rejoice to come and to give praise to Him? You know, it's one of the reasons, just touch on this real briefly. I mean, we're worshiping big on Thursday night. And we seek to worship big every time we come into the presence of the Lord. Well, why do we do that? Because we believe that God has made us to worship. There are substantial investments of time and resources that go into that. Why? Because it is the very pinnacle of what we were made to do as Christians. And so do you see that Jesus is one infinitely worthy of worship? But then finally, in verses 41 through 48, do you see that Jesus is one who is infinitely righteous and holy? In other words, everything has to be ultimately about Jesus, not about us. And Jesus, and that is also to say the triune God, does not just sit back and think it's okay when we try to make it about us. Notice again in verses 41 and following what happens. He comes and he sees the city and he weeps over it. Quick tangent. Do we weep over sin enough? Do we even weep over defiant godlessness? I think, let's be honest, I think very often it just irritates us and ticks us off. But do we weep over it? Do we weep over those who are shaking their fist in the face of God? Because Jesus knows what's coming. He looks at Jerusalem and he says, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come when you and your enemies will come upon you, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side." And what Jesus is speaking about here is something that's going to happen about 35 or 40 years later when the Romans come and they surround Jerusalem and they besiege it and they put up their barricades and their siege engines and their siege ramps and they destroy it. And in fact, they so utterly destroy Jerusalem. The general that was commanded to destroy it was told to leave nothing. I mean, to absolutely, utterly eradicate it. And even the Roman general thought it was such a tragedy to leave such a grand city utterly erased that he left some evidences of it. But Jerusalem would be utterly crushed. Jesus knows that's coming. It is a glimpse. It is a glimpse in this world of the judgment that ultimately will come upon sin. And then we see when he goes into the temple, what happens? He goes into the temple and he begins to throw out those who are selling in the temple. Now what's going on here is the temple, if you know a little bit about the architecture by the time of Herod the Great, the temple had a number of courts. I mean, you kind of had the temple proper and then you had an area around that, an area around that. And the temple proper, that was a place that only Jews might go into that, and only the high priest into certain areas. Then there were other areas around that where Jews could go, but Gentiles couldn't go. And then there were areas beyond that would have just been outside the temple district. Well, what would happen is in the area of the outer court, merchants would come, and they would sell animals, and they would exchange money. And here's the reason. Because many people were coming from far away to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem around the time of the Passover. But imagine you were traveling hundreds of miles to get to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice. Well, you know, it was very hard to bring those animals with you that you were going to sacrifice. And so what people would often do is they would sell the animals before they left. They would come to Jerusalem. They would buy animals there that could then be used for sacrifice. Or when people would come and they would pay the temple tax, remember that the coin of the realm in that day bore the image of Caesar, which was repugnant to Jews. And so you couldn't come and pay the temple tax with a Roman coin, so you would take your Roman coins and you would buy some of these half shekels that were used to give offerings in the temple, and they didn't bear the image of Caesar or anything like that. And so you would come and you would use those to give the offering that you would bring to the temple. Of course, what happened, if any of you have ever, you know, traveled to a touristy area, you know that the exchange rates were terrible and the prices were exorbitant. People would come and would simply be taken to the cleaners by the merchants and the money changers in the outer temple. High exchange rates, tourist prices, and so while the people there might have said, they would have probably argued this way, look, it's just a free economy. or we're providing a service for the people who don't have the animals or who don't have the right kind of currency. And what Jesus knows is that they are really taking advantage of others to benefit themselves. And that's why Jesus says, as he does, that it's said, my house will be a house of prayer for the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. He's quoting a couple of different passages. He's quoting Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And what he's saying is, this is not supposed to be a place where you take advantage of other people to line your own pockets. This is supposed to be a place where the nations come to give praise to the one true God. And so he's zealous to gather worshipers from around the whole world. That was the passage that we read in Psalm 118 earlier, or rather in Isaiah chapter 56, the passage about that God would gather not just those that were physically perfect or that were ethnically Jewish, but he would gather even those who were deformed, and he would gather those who were not ethnically Jewish, and they would come and join with his people with all the full privileges of being his people, giving him praise. But that's not the way the Jews thought. The way the Jews, the money changers, the merchants were thinking is they were exploiting and using others while boxing them out. Again, remember, Gentiles couldn't even come but so close. But they could come into the outer temple and they could get taken to the cleaners by buying an animal or by exchanging their money. And so the people there were happy to use them to benefit themselves. And yet Jesus is saying, that's not what my house is supposed to be at all. The Jews think that they can have their club and exalt themselves and manipulate God. That's what they were thinking. They've reduced God down to someone who will line their pockets and exalt their nation and give them the things that they want in this life. And Jesus is reminding them that he is infinitely more than that. For the Jews, God exists for them. And Jesus reminds them, no, you exist for God. And so, I mean, let's kind of apply that very pointedly. Do you understand today that Fellowship Presbyterian Church does not exist for you? Fellowship Presbyterian Church doesn't exist for me. Fellowship Presbyterian Church is not here to baptize, marry, visit, and bury. I mean, that's not why we're here. We're here because we are the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to bear witness to Him and to make disciples in His name. But let's just say it another way. Jesus is not negotiating with you. You know, dear friend, Jesus is not negotiating with you and me. Jesus calls us to turn from our sin to Him, to trust in Him and to follow Him. But we are His church. You know, called to bear witness to His name and to make disciples in His name, so that there might be more and more gathered to give praise to Him. Is that the center of your thinking? Is that the center of your thinking, that we have a God who is infinitely exalted above us, infinitely gracious in salvation, giving His own Son to live and die and rise to redeem us from our sin, infinitely worthy of our worship, not just for an hour a week, but ultimately for all of eternity. Now, infinitely righteous and holy. Is that the way that you see Jesus? Is that the way that you see the one true God? I was reminded, in a couple of weeks span of time, have sort of had a double anniversary come up. So 25 years ago, this past Tuesday, I married Selenie Adair Smith. And then I realized, since then, it struck me that our first date was on a Maundy Thursday. We went to church and then we double dated afterwards. And so that happened 27 years ago. And so this past week, we sort of went back, as Selenie said, we went back to where it all began. I proposed at the Grove Park Inn. And so we went back and we stayed at the Grove Park. We had never stayed there before. We never stayed anywhere that nice. We may not again for 25 more years. We got one of the nice rooms in the old section with the cased windows that would open out. We could see the sun setting over the Blue Ridge Parkway. This was the only place I've ever been that there was actually an elevator operator. You would walk in, they would open the door for you, you would tell them what floor, they would make chit-chat with you while the elevator went there, then when you got off, they would tell you to have a nice day. Again, don't know that I'll ever be there again. Hope I am. And I did think, as I was kind of sitting in the big lobby in front of the fireplaces that were big enough to drive my automobile through, our room had its own private lobby outside of a set of rooms. And as we were walking around the day that we were getting ready to leave, at one point, if you've ever been there, we're down sort of on the golf course below the Grove Park, and we're looking up at the Grove Park Inn, and it is this massive granite structure built from stones quarried in that area over a century ago. And it looks largely the way it did then. I mean, there's more stuff that's been built around it, but it's just this massive structure. And I confess, lately I've been convicted in thinking about this and looking at the fact that Christ calls us not to live for this world. I confess, as I was sitting at the Grove Park, I did think at one point I could get used to this. This is kind of nice. You know, Courtyard by Marriott's just not looking the same anymore. And as we were walking around the last day, at some point my wife looked up, and she commented, and she said, "Have you ever considered what it will be like in glory? If God says that He is preparing for us mansions in heaven, what will your place look like compared to that?" I said, "I don't know. I hadn't thought about it too much." But God is preparing us for something infinitely glorious beyond our comprehension. But that means He's not a God who's petty or simply preparing us for or calling us to be satisfied with that which is small. He's infinitely greater than we in and of ourselves can comprehend. Infinitely gracious in salvation. Infinitely worthy of worship. Infinitely righteous and holy, that He might receive our praise for all of eternity. Is this your God and King? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You know our hearts. You know that we are prone in our own minds to reduce You, to make You small, to want You to serve our agenda. We try to use You, Lord, and manipulate You. And yet You are a God who will not be manipulated. Lord, we praise You that You are not a God who negotiates with sinners. You are a God who sent Your Son to save sinners. And so, Lord, in this season, lift our eyes to see how great and glorious a God You are. That You are a God who must be praised. You are a God who will be praised. Lord, if Your people could be silent, the very stones would cry out. And yet You are, Lord, a God who has delivered us from sin's misery and bondage and death, that we might now be able to give our praise to You. Lord, make it be our joy. Make Your name be lifted up and glorified in the hearts and through the lives and the praises of Your people. All through Christ we pray. Amen.